morning. It's good to see you today. We are in the middle of the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and it just so happens that that is the better place for us to begin as we talk about Paul's third missionary journey. And when I was in school, on the final, as I recall, we had to list the cities that Paul visited on his first, second, third, and final missionary journey. And I'm not nearly as mean an instructor as the college professor was, but I would tell you that it would help you to understand the book of Acts if, instead of trying to remember all the cities, you at least got the lay of the land. And that's why for the last couple of weeks I've said it would be good for you to look in the back of your Bible, if you have a Bible that has got maps, and just see what the far-reaching aspects of Paul's missionary journeys are all about. Because here's something that I'll say quickly, because the Bible certainly says it quickly. In one verse, Paul mentions traveling through certain areas. But by the time we get to the next passage, we recognize that sometimes days, weeks, and months have passed. So it would be something like me saying, "Hey, I went to church yesterday." Real quick, simple sentence. But I did a lot more than just go to church. I sang, I gave, I visited, I fellowshipped, I spoke, I taught. And so a lot of times when we come to talk about the missionary journeys of Paul, we just kind of assume that he owned an aircraft and flew from one place to the other. Well, that's not what happened. He walked from one place to another, and as he did so, he stopped in so many of these little cities, and many churches were begun in those areas, and we only have a handful, 12 or 15 of them, named in the book of Acts. But the truth is, almost every synagogue Paul came to, we're told that he went into that synagogue on the Sabbath day and he reasoned the scriptures with those who would listen. So let me just spend a minute before we get into the verses today. And if you have your handout, it is lesson number 18, and it's supposed to go Acts 18, 23 through the 19th chapter. Much of Paul's third missionary journey is kind of unknown to us. We know quite a bit about the first and the second, and the reason we know so much about the fourth journey is because it's a journey made on a ship. And it's a journey that ends up with a shipwreck and with him ultimately and finally arriving in Rome. So we don't have any trouble realizing that the fourth missionary journey, the final journey, the ultimate place that he arrives is Rome, where he spends the last 2 years of his life. But his ministry to the churches in Galatia, Macedonia, just kind of fly by in a single verse. If you read Acts 18, 23, and then if you read again in Acts 20 and verse 2, it just says he passed through those regions. Well, you know what you're reading is, this is just a mention of something that has taken a considerable amount of time for him to stop and fellowship. He had a 3-month stay in Greece. It's only mentioned in passing. And Luke focuses most of the narrative of his third journey in Ephesus, which was a cosmopolitan city on the Mediterranean Sea. And again, if you would look at your map, and I've got a great one here that I'd be glad to let you look at. I don't want to let go of this, and I know you can't see it back to where you are, but now that I've done this, I'm going to turn it back over and tell you that Ephesus is in the middle of the page. Okay, so if you think about this map, and Ephesus is in the middle of the page, Rome is here, and Jerusalem is here. And so what most of the third journey does is it emphasizes what he did in and around Ephesus. But in and around Ephesus, you have Miletus, and you have Rhodes, the island, and you have Troas, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea, and all the way to Corinth and Athens. So all of that is a part of the third journey. And I really think it would do you some not only spiritual good, but just help you understand the whole of the book of Acts if you just take a map at some point in time and take a look at that. Paul, in fact, probably took a longer route than is mentioned in the book of Acts. That's not at all to say that Acts was mistaken. It's just to say that Acts didn't include everything that Paul did. And one of the ways that I easily can illustrate that is, you remember what the Gospels say? That if everything that Jesus said was written down, the world wouldn't be able to hold all the books. If every place that Christ went, everything that Jesus did was written down, it certainly couldn't be recorded in the four Gospels. That's just a thumbnail of all of the ministry of Christ. Well, that's a lot of what happens in the book of Acts. Luke narrates and mentions a great many things, but not everything. One of the things that's not so much mentioned and really needs to be scrutinized by the real Bible student is what Paul does in certain places. For instance, if it were to say Paul remained in a certain place for a certain period of time, one of the first things that needs to come to your mind is, what did he do? And your answer is going to be, well, on the Sabbath day, he reasoned to the Jews in the synagogues. But that's where the great majority of the New Testament was written. There's absolutely no doubt that Paul is writing most of the New Testament. Romans, in fact, it's almost certain that Romans was written from Corinth, and that 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written from Ephesus. Almost certain of those things. And if you will take a look at some similarities when you come to look at the ministry of Paul, you'll see that 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans all refer to the churches taking up a donation for the church in Jerusalem because of the church in Jerusalem being under persecution and attack, and because the numbers have thinned out and the people there are in great need. So you've got 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans, where you read at least three or four different times that collections are being received for the saints back in Jerusalem. Now you say, is that really a part of the lesson today? I think it's a part of me trying to challenge you to read between the lines, to see more than just what's said, because what's said ought to stimulate us to envision this. Sometimes when you read a book and then you see the movie, the book comes to life. And you've heard me say, many of you that have been to Israel with me, that your Bible actually comes to life when you go to Israel. When you sail across the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden you say, aha, I get it now. I see now where the Sermon on the Mount could have been. I see where the maniac of Gadara could have come off the cliff. I see where the fisherman would have been. So what I'm trying to get you to do as we look through the book of Acts is not just read the words, but envision the life that the Apostle Paul lived as Luke begins to describe him in all of these areas. Okay, so chapter 18, and we'll begin reading with verse 23. 23. After spending some time there, Caesarea, he departed, Caesarea to Antioch. He departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Well, I just read you a verse in 10 seconds, and it would have taken him weeks to have accomplished what I just read to you. So that speaks of what I'm talking about. So then in verse 24, they come to a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he'd be instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And we'll stop and pause so you can make sure you heard what I just read. He spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. I'll come back and explain that. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Well, here is a man that, as it describes in these 24 through 28, in these four or five verses, here's a man who has a message, but it is an incomplete message. So let me take a moment and tell you what I think we need to know about this man named Apollos. This man named Apollos was an Old Testament Bible scholar. When it says that he spoke the scriptures and knew the scriptures, you know by now that we're not talking about what I'm holding in my hand. In fact, Luke was just in the process of writing the book of Acts. The Gospels, one or two had been written, the others were going to be written, and Paul was just in the process of writing many of the epistles to the churches. So the New Testament is in no way completed when we get to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. So what do we know about Apollos, a native of Alexandria? Well, the first thing that we know is that he was competent in the scriptures of that day, which were the Old Testament scrolls that they had in the synagogues. So we're very sure that he had studied the Old Testament scrolls, and that he had studied in such a way that God had opened his heart and his mind to understand what the Old Testament said. What else do we know about him? He preached Jesus. We are told that he began to speak boldly about the things of Christ, fervent in the Spirit. He taught accurately the things of Jesus. What did he know about Jesus? All right, well, let me ask you, if I were to tear your New Testament out of your Bible and somehow be able to keep you from remembering anything that had been said from Matthew through Revelation, what would you know about Jesus? It'd be okay if you wanted to answer. What would you know about Jesus if you didn't have your New Testament? Okay, obviously you'd know what the Old Testament said, but what would you know about him? He was coming, but you would not know he had come. You would know he was going to be the Messiah, but unless you really understood prophecy, you would not know how he was going to give himself. Crucifixion had not even been invented when the Old Testament psalmist wrote about him being led to the slaughter. So you see, you'd know a great deal about the Messiah to come, but you would not know that Jesus was the Messiah without the New Testament, without the leadership of the Holy Spirit, or without Aquila and Priscilla coming alongside and teaching him more perfectly the things of God. So let me just tell you what that would have been like. We're going to go back 2,000 years, and we're in the synagogue today, and in walks Apollos, and Apollos is very excited, and he's very fervent in the Spirit, and he is very accurate concerning the things of the Old Testament scrolls, and he begins to talk to us about the fact that God is going to send a Messiah. And he even knows that Jesus has been among the people, and that he has worked miracles, and that he has been baptized of John. He knows currently, not from Scripture, but from hearsay, and perhaps even from eyesight, he knows what has taken place. And it stops right then and right there. What does he not know? He evidently does not yet understand that Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the grave. So this is a transitional period of time. I've probably told you that a dozen times as we've gone from the first chapter of Acts to where we are today. And as he begins to teach, he's very fervent, he's very accurate concerning what he already knows. He cannot be accurate concerning what he doesn't know. And so when Priscilla and Aquila hear him speak, their first inclination is, this man knows what he's talking about. He knows who he's talking about. What he doesn't know is the rest of the story. Anybody old enough to remember Paul Harvey? And now you know the rest of the story. Well, he would tell this wonderful story and have you on the edge of your seat. And then all of a sudden, he'd tell you who it was or when it happened or how it happened, and it all clicked. It all makes sense. And he'd announce, now you know the rest of the story. Aquila and Priscilla are telling the rest of the story to Apollos so that when Apollos tells the story, he won't stop with this statement. And the Old Testament teaches us that God is going to send to Israel a Messiah. And when the Messiah is come, he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. Back in my walking days before I sat down to teach the class, you remember I'd start on one side and say, there's the mountaintop of prophecy, and over here's the other mountaintop of prophecy. And what a lot of people never saw was the valley in between. And what Apollos was talking about was obviously what the Old Testament taught, that Jesus was coming as the Messiah and that he was going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But the church age, the grace dispensation, the cross, the burial, the resurrection is not seen in some of Daniel and Ezekiel's prophecies. Messiah's coming, and he's going to rule, but not the valley in between. And so the New Testament fills in all of the valley of the coming of Jesus, and that's what Aquila and Priscilla helped him. Now they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And the word there is thoroughly. And there's a little bit of a difference. 2 plus 2 is not 5. I'm not accurate. But if I go through the entire alphabet or numerical system, I'm thorough. There's a little bit of a difference there. They explained to him more thoroughly the scriptures, adding in all of the places where information was missing. And now he knows not only does the Old Testament prophesy that God is sending the Messiah, and that when the Messiah comes, he will lead Israel, but now he is saying, this Jesus, of whom you have heard John's baptism, you have heard that he's healed, that he's raised the dead, that he's preached the truth. You have heard that he's been crucified and buried and resurrected. He is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's Messiah. And what you are prophesying is yet to come. One of the most amazing things that you and I have going for us. And I've often heard and thought myself, wouldn't I like to have been a fly on the wall back in the days where John was on Patmos and God spoke to him, and wouldn't I have loved to have been there? But one of the things that we've got going for us, in the present, we can see the past as recorded in the Scripture, and we can see the future as recorded in the Scripture. And what I have going for me and you have going for you that even many of the writers of the New Testament didn't have is that we have the full and complete prophecy of Christ, who he is, what happened, and what's going to happen. And so there is no reason for any one of us not to understand what God means by his Son, Jesus Christ. So Apollos learned a more thorough or accurate way. And then the brothers encouraged him. Once he had come to understand the completeness of the gospel, they encouraged him, and they wrote to others and said, a letter of recommendation, they wrote to others and said, he can powerfully refute the Jews. That is, every argument that the Jew has that Jesus was nothing more than a rabble, every argument that the Jew has that if Jesus had have been the Messiah, he wouldn't have died on the cross, every argument that the Jew has that said, oh, somebody just stole his body, he's not really alive, he can powerfully refute that by the use of the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures. So it just begs the question, before I go to the 19th chapter, it begs the question, if the New Testament were taken away from you, could you still give an accurate witness of Jesus Christ? And what we're being told here is it's possible that through the teaching of the Old Testament and the understanding of the Old Testament prophecy, it is possible to give an accurate description and witness of who Jesus Christ is. So to the next person that walks up to you and says, oh, you know, I don't pay any attention to the Old Testament, I'm just a New Testament guy. Well, to that person you tell them that the New Testament is the completion of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament sets up the New Testament, and there is no way to understand either testament without both testaments. Jesus intended for us to have all the Scripture. It's inspired. All right, now let's move to chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. So we had this man with an incomplete message. Now we have 12 men with an inconsistent witness. Let's see what we can find out about them. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Once again, if you look your map, you'll see where Corinth is, and you'll see what he did. He didn't cross the body of water. If you look at your map, you'll see he didn't cross the body of water. He passed around on the land, which means he touched a lot of areas. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Can I just stop and throw up a big red flag? Because I want to tell you that in 50 years of ministry, 95% of the questions that I've heard that have been confusing issues concerning the Holy Spirit came from passages just like this. Now, I'm not a perfect teacher, and you know that. If you will listen for a moment, I will do my best to explain what this passage means, because it's so relevant for you and for me to understand that this is not a passage about us today. This is an explanation, just like the 18th chapter was an explanation that all Apollos had was Old Testament information. This is an explanation of when these people understood and believed the fullness of the gospel. Okay? So here's what happens. These 12 men have heard about John's preaching. They have repented of their sin. They have believed that Messiah was to come. And they have preached that and taught that Messiah was to come. They may very well have known something of the ministry of Christ, and they may very well have taught something that they knew about his ministry. Stormy waters being calmed, lame legs being healed, blind man being able to see. We are not sure at what point of the ministry of Christ they did not know about. Here's what we do know. That Jesus died and was buried and appeared to the disciples and taught those disciples, that small number, about the gift of the Holy Spirit that was yet to come. And then we know that in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost took place, and the Spirit came upon those 17 nationalities that had gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But you know not everybody was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And you know that those that had heard about Christ and his miracle working that were not in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost saw and experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit could easily not have heard about that as of yet. Understand what I'm saying? And so they have good knowledge of what they know. Their knowledge is just not totally up to date. Now, let me just give you the simplest of illustration. Those of you that were in first service this morning, you know, I hope you know, what I preached. Those of you that were not in first service, you're sitting right here in the same room with those of you who were in first service, but you do not yet know exactly what I am going to preach. So which one of y'all are the smartest? That's not the question. The question is, some of you have knowledge that others of you do not have based on where you were an hour ago. And that's exactly what I want you to get concerning these men. It doesn't mean they're less Christian or more Christian. What it does mean is that Paul is saying to them, listen, there is a completion to your understanding of what Jesus did when he died and was buried and raised from the grave. He's gone back to the Father now. And in his place, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And when they say, we've not so much as heard whether there be such a Holy Spirit, what they are saying is, no, we have not heard that the Spirit indwells the believer. Now, I'm about to say something that you will have a little bit of reason to go, wow, I've got to think about that for a moment. Because let me keep reading here. He said then, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, John's baptism. And he said, John baptized unto repentance, telling the people to believe. And on hearing of this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It does not particularly say to you that the Holy Spirit was not already in them. What it does say to you when you read that is that understanding past John's preaching to the fact that Christ died, buried, and was resurrected, when they were baptized believing that, the Spirit that was already in them manifested himself. Now let me say that again, because you cannot get saved without the Holy Spirit. You know that. You believe that. But if you're not real careful, you're going to get caught up where a lot of folks do. Well, unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus only, because that's what that first verse says. You don't receive the Holy Spirit. But that's not what that verse says. That verse says that the Spirit manifested himself in them when they came to the full understanding that John's gospel of repentance was completed when Jesus died and was buried and raised from the grave. Now, I've dug a big hole. Some of you are down there in that hole with me, and a few of you have got shovels and you're throwing dirt in on all of us. But that's okay. But here's what I want you to get from this. You need to read the scriptures based on what it says right before and right after, and not just right there. Because I can read a verse here and there and prove pretty much anything I want to. And a lot of the misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit come when somebody reads and says, until you're baptized, you don't receive the Holy Spirit. I know that's what the verse says, but that's not the implication. The implication is they were baptized again because they had not fully understood that the Christ, who was Messiah, died, was buried, and raised from the grave. And what do we believe baptism is? It's a picture of him dying and being buried and being raised from the grave. And when they publicly did what professed what was in their heart, the Spirit was manifested within them. Well, enough of that. If you understand it that way, great. If you don't want to talk about it more, your neighbor will be glad to talk to you about it. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Here's a new phrase. We're not reading kingdom of God very often. Jesus mentioned it some during his public ministry, but the kingdom of God is a term that, especially even this day, and so for 2,000 years, the kingdom of God is somewhat a term that is, at least if not misunderstood, it's lightly regarded. So you've got a pencil and paper in hand, and we're in the middle of the test, and I'm going to ask you a question. In one sentence, tell me what the kingdom of God is. And think for just a second now what you're going to write on that piece of paper. We're in the middle of a test. You're not saying anything out loud. You've got your pencil, your piece of paper, and you're about to tell me in one sentence what the kingdom of God is. Unless it's a long sentence, you can't do that. Because the kingdom of God is, in Scripture, two different areas and issues. The kingdom of God, first and foremost, is all that area over which God reigns. This world is His kingdom. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now what are you going to do with the fact that the kingdom of God is within you? And that means, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And then there is coming a kingdom when he shall come to this earth and rule and reign with a rod of iron, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses and every eye beholds. You see, the kingdom of God is an ever-enlarging concept when we study the Scriptures. The kingdom of God is all things that God has created and owns, occupies, and lords over, and that's everything. But in generally speaking, the kingdom of God is the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals of the land and all things therein. That's his kingdom. He lives and he reigns there. God does not have an address. He is a universal, everlasting, omnipresent God. And his kingdom is forever and forever and forever. We understand that. And yet he comes and says, the kingdom of God, in his own ministry, he comes and says that the kingdom of God is not food, it's not drink, it's righteousness. This is the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God is within you. So that means that when I leave this place today and I'm all by my lonesome this afternoon and I'm sitting in my recliner, I'll have the kingdom of God in me. And wherever you are, if you're a Christian, the kingdom of God will abide in you also. That means that he rules in you as he rules in his heavens and as he rules over all. But where you and I can really get excited is that there is coming a day, and you know the coming of Christ is in two parts. There's coming a day, it's called the rapture, dead in Christ will be raised, living saints will be raptured, and for 7 years we'll be with Christ in the air, tribulation period on this earth, and you and I will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrating with our bridegroom in the heavens. That's for all of us who believe in the pre-tribulation and pre-millennial coming of Christ. After that 7 years is up, Jesus comes back to this earth in power and in great glory. Satan's bound and cast into the bottomless pit, and a 1,000-year millennial reign is established. And during that 1,000 years, the kingdom of God rules this entire reworked, reinvented, reestablished earth, cleansed and made new. And you read about that all through the Revelation. At the end of that time, now I know I'm getting a little bit into prophecy, but you have to understand what they didn't understand. At the end of that time, Satan's loosed one last time. The battle of Gog and Magog take place. The ultimate and final victory comes, and the kingdom of God then becomes eternal in nature. You don't count it with a seven-year tribulation. You don't count it with a thousand-year millennial reign. You count it with endless ages, age after age after age. Time is no longer. The revelation says time is ended. Eternity has begun. And the kingdom of God is how long? Forever and forever and forever. No way they could have all understood that. So Paul is preaching the gospel and refuting. These men in Ephesus are understanding as they move through. And that's why you and I are in the most exciting part of any time, because we understand today what they could not have possibly understood then. But as they learned, they taught. And as we learn, we are being taught. Now there's an interesting verse, verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the, see that word way? It's capital letter. Because that is one of the descriptions, that's one of the words that's used in the book of Acts and in the New Testament describe Christianity. Nobody in this service today, I doubt, if somebody were to ask you next week, are you a believer? I doubt seriously you would say, I am a follower of the way. That's probably not the answer anybody would give. It'd be a right answer. Because Jesus said, I am the way, capital W. I'm not a way, I am the way. You know, if you said to me right now, go outside, I could tell you there are several ways that I could go. This aisle, that aisle, that aisle, this door. I could go outside several ways. But there's not several ways. There is the way when it comes to talk about Christ, and it's a large W. It's a capital W, the way. So when it talks about the way, it's talking about followers of the way, Christians. They're called Christians at Antioch. And when you get all of those terms put together, that's what happens today. Who are you, Brother Don? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the way. I'm a Christ believer. Several tags and titles, but it all means the same thing. So they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Did you hear what I just said? All of the residents of Asia. For 2 years, he continually, day after day after day, taught and spoke the word of the Lord, both to the Jews and the Greeks. And I read that to you in 10 seconds. And yet it took him 2 years, and hundreds upon thousands of people came to hear, and many came to believe in the gospel. Okay? Well, again, y'all are just not listening as fast as you ought to. Sons of Sceva, verse 11. These are seven men with inadequate power. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Well, here we go again. Some of you are smiling. Because all the questions that I ever get about the Holy Spirit and about having to be baptized before you receive the Holy Spirit, that comes from chapter 19, the first few verses. And now, Pastor, are you telling me that I can't mail in and get a piece of the cross or a piece of a handkerchief that once touched the Apostle Paul, and that I can't get over what's wrong with me 2,000 years later? I'm not trying to be tacky when I put it this way, but we really do need to get serious about our understanding of the Scriptures. We are in a transitional period. People did not have the Scriptures. It is not the handkerchief that touched Paul that healed the sick. It is Almighty God who is the only healer of the sick. We have no problem at Central Church anointing you with oil and praying over you, but we're quick to say it is not the oil that heals. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous that accomplishes much. We have got to come to understand the transitional part of the New Testament in the book of Acts. Now, when I read this to you, here's what you ought to see, is that the presence of God was so significant that when Paul preached the gospel, when Peter at another time walked by and it said his shadow just was cast upon some that were sick, the presence of God was so strong in that place that people were coming to believe, and as a result of their trust and their belief in Christ, they were being saved and they were being healed. And if we understand it that way, then we see what is transitionally taking place. So here's what happens. Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? Well, every time there is a legitimate, authentic move of God, Satan does all he can to counterfeit that move. And that is what's happening here. Paul is preaching the truth, the gospel truth. The presence of God is so strong that people are being saved. So here comes these seven sons of Sceva who are desiring the same fellowship and the same adoration that Paul is receiving. And so they come up with this idea, we're going to pray and we're going to cast out devils and demons just like Paul is doing. It would be humorous if it weren't so serious. While they're trying their best to do that, one of the demons says, Jesus, I know. I'm sure I know who Jesus is. And now, Paul, we've done business with him. He's cast us out. But who in the world are you? And that would be humorous in most cases. But these guys get the shock of their life, these seven sons of Sceva, because what they believe they can do in the energy of the flesh can only be done in the power of the Spirit. And what the demons are saying is, we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And because the Apostle Paul is under the authority of Jesus Christ, we have been cast out and we are under his authority as he uses the name of Jesus. But you, sons of Sceva, have no authority in the name of Christ because you're using that name for a counterfeit and wrong way. I don't want to say this too terribly strong, but back to about a 5 minute ago conversation, there are a great many men and women in our world today who are using the things of God in a wrong way to make money for themselves, to gain notoriety and authenticity for themselves. We need to be very, very careful. There's a counterfeit gospel that matches up with the authentic true gospel. And the only way you know the difference is to know the truth. Only way you know what a fake $100 bill looks like is to get really familiar with what a real $100 bill looks like. And the counterfeit jumps out immediately and you recognize it not to be the truth. Okay, so sons of Sceva. Well, I'm going to run out of time, but let me just mention that beginning in chapter 19 and verse 21 and all the way through 41, and we'll cover that next week. It makes people very unhappy, and one of the reasons is it because it jeopardizes their employment. Many of these people are making money off of false gods, idolatry, and because Paul preaches Jesus as the only way, capital W, their living, their means of economy begins to dry up and they turn against him. So what you're seeing is how the gospel impacted the world 2,000 years ago. But what I'm about to end by telling you today is, between now and next week, think about this a little bit. Maybe even if you're serious about your Bible study, jot it down and see if you can come up with a sentence or two. How is the gospel being impacted by the culture in which we live? How many people these days don't want to go all the way with the truth of the gospel because it affects this or impacts that or influences something else? It's a good question, because times haven't changed, people hasn't changed, and the gospel sure hadn't changed. Hey, thanks for being in class this morning. Got to get my mail I hadn't read yet. Better turn my microphone.